I'd like for you to open your Bible today to the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. The 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. I've been preaching through the book of Acts, and it has been one of the richest times of my life of studying these passages of Scripture and opening up the Word of God and sharing with you. And I come today to a passage of Scripture that is one of the most exciting but yet unusual passages that we'll find in the Bible. It is a wonderful story. And what I want to do this morning is I'm going to read the story, and then I'm going to go back and I'm going to share some truths from the Word of God. And it may be that as I read the story, when I get through, you're going to sit there and think, well, yeah, that's a good story, but what's it all about? And I hope at the end to kind of maybe share with you what I think God is trying to say to us from this wonderful story. I'm in Acts chapter 23. I want to begin reading with verse 12. I want to ask you to join me in standing as I read from the Word of God today. And would you just pay close attention to what is taking place in our text today surrounding this man named Paul. Verse 12 reads like this. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. That's the introduction. They're going to not eat or drink until they have killed Paul. Verse 13 says, and they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down, that is, bring Paul down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. And then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things unto me. And he, that is the chief captain, called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. But then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man. I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to keep him in Herod's judgment hall. We'll stop right there. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for your word today. Thank you that you have something to say to us this morning from these verses of Scripture. Father, I pray that we would know the story, but I pray that we would know more than the story. I pray that today you'd help us to understand the purpose of the story. What you're trying to say to us. So, Lord, I pray that not only our physical ears, but also our spiritual ears would be attentive to what you have to say. I pray that you'd empty me of me. I pray that you'd fill me with you. And I pray that my words would be your words today. So please speak and help us to hear and obey. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We have a wonderful story today, but yet it's more than just a story. It is the story of a group of men who had determined to kill the preacher. Now, that may not bother you, but it bothers me. I remember when I was a young preacher, I attended a Bible conference. I mean, I was a young preacher, early 20s. I attended a Bible conference. Several preachers that were there, and we lived together in dorms, and at night, preachers would get together and they'd tell stories. You wouldn't believe the stories. They told stories about fights with deacons and fights in business meetings and fights with Women's Missionary Union. And I was a young preacher, my eyes would get real big when they'd tell these stories. I'm here to confess to you today that many years later, as far as I know, listen to me, as far as I know, nobody has tried to kill me. Now, I know I've been the subject of Sunday lunch many, many times, and I've probably been eaten there, but as far as I know, nobody's tried to kill me. But this is a story of a group of people who want to kill Paul. You understand? The Apostle Paul, the author of the Word of God. They wanted to kill him. Now, if you know the story of the book of Acts, and you know the story of the Apostle Paul, this is really nothing new. You may recall that Paul got saved back in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, which seemed like a long time ago now, but in chapter 9, he gave his heart to Christ. You remember the story. God arrested him on the road to Damascus. He went to a street called Straight, called upon the name of the Lord, and God changed his life. Now, you may also recall that after he got saved there in Damascus, one of the first things he did is he preached the gospel. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, remember, he just got saved. Acts chapter 9, verse 23 says, "And after that, many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." So they've been wanting to kill him for a long time, right? As a matter of fact, you may recall in chapter 14, the Bible also says they took him out, they stoned him. They thought they'd killed him in Acts chapter 14. You may also recall in Acts chapter 20 on one of his missionary trips that some of them got together, and when he sailed across the sea there, they were going to kill him and throw him overboard. So this is nothing new. But now, I mean, it is serious now. And I want to talk to you. I've simply given this message the title, "Kill Paul." Because that's what they want to do, is kill Paul. So let's look at the story, and then I want to try to help us make some sense out of it. First of all, the plot against Paul. It's found there in verses 12 through 15, the plot against Paul. Just a few quick things about it. Number one is the seriousness of the plot. And we need to understand who are these people who are plotting against him. The Bible simply says certain of the Jews. Now, some Bible commentators believe that is simply a description describing these two different groups that were prominent among the Jewish people. the Pharisees on one side, the Sadducees on the other side. You may recall in the chapters earlier, whenever Paul stood up, he called himself a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, believed in the resurrection of the dead. And so he was a part of that group. But some people believe that it was just a combination of these guys who were a part of that. I'm of the opinion that's probably the same folks who've been giving Paul trouble ever since he got in Jerusalem. There were those who accused him falsely of speaking against the people, speaking against the Jewish people, speaking against the law, meaning the law of Moses, speaking against the temple, this place as they called it. They also falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. So I believe that this is probably the same guys, but yet the Bible says the plot is so serious now that they banded together and they bound themselves under a curse. A curse. The Greek word translates the Greek word anathema, and the text literally says in the Greek text that they anathematized themselves. The word means to be devoted to destruction. It is the strongest word in the Greek language for damnation. That is, they said, we're taking an oath. We're putting a curse on us that if we don't kill Paul before we eat or drink again, then we'll be cursed. It's a strange thing. It's a strong, it's a serious thing that they're saying. I mean, we got Baptists in the crowd today. Listen, folks, they're saying we're not going to eat. That's pretty serious business, right? Amen. We're not going to eat. We're not going to drink until this man is killed. So that's the seriousness of the plot. Notice the second thing, the size of the plot. Verse 13 says that there were 40 men who had taken this oath. Now, it's one thing for one guy, right? Or maybe in a couple of guys, but the Bible says there's 40 of them who took part in this plot to kill Paul. They took the oath. 40 men who hated Paul. 40 men who hated Jesus. 40 men who hated the gospel. 40 men who thought that if somehow they could kill Paul, they would be doing God a service. 40 of them. That's a large group. I want to say to you this morning that whenever people run in packs like that, it's difficult. I remember years ago I went to Russia, and whenever we got to Russia, one of the things we were warned about was about the children there that were called gypsies. They ran in packs. I don't know how many, but large numbers of children. And the reason why we were warned against them was because, you know, like whenever you got off the bus, they would be there asking for money. But if you're not careful, they would surround you. A lot of them would surround you. And of course, when they surrounded you, one of them would reach into your pocket and pull out your wallet. And 40 of them together like that, it was hard for them to go find who got your wallet or chase them down or anything like that. So 40 of them together, 40 men, the Bible says, and they're all gathered together. So not only do we see the seriousness of the plot, the size of the plot, that there are 40 of them, but we also see the span of the plot. Look at verses 14 and 15, because it goes really beyond these 40 men. For the Bible says also included in this plot is going to be the chief priest. The Bible says the elders. The Bible says the council. That refers to the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the land. So whenever you look that together, the chief priests, the elders, the council, that's the religious leaders among all the people. And apparently, all of them were okay with the plot. Think about that for just a moment. The chief priest is okay with killing Paul. The Jewish council is okay with killing Paul. Do you understand today that corruption reaches into high places? Do I need to explain that to you this morning? Even the country, even that we live in, that corruption reaches into high places. And so these 40 men, they went to the religious leaders and they said, here's our plan. We want you to go to the chief captain and tell the chief captain that you want to question Paul some more, that you have some more things you want to ask him about. And so, and by the way, that would not be an unusual thing, would it? I mean, you're trying a case. They've already talked to Paul. They said, now we've got some other things we want to talk to Paul. So you ask him to come down. And when he comes down, then we're going to be, as the scripture says many times, lying in wait. We're going to be hiding and we're going to kill Paul whenever he comes. I want to suggest to you that that was a plot that was hatched in hell to try to kill this wonderful man of God, this man who loved Jesus, this man who had risked his life sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, here is a man who now the enemies of the gospel are all upset with him to the point that they have a plot that they want to kill him. I remembered what Jesus said back in John chapter 10, verse 10. He said, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal," you hear it, "and to kill and to destroy." That's what the devil wants to do. And here they are saying, "We're going to kill Paul." Now, whenever you think about that, you also need to study this in light of Acts chapter 23, verse 11. I began reading in verse 12, but you remember what verse 11 says? If you don't, just look back. In verse 11, the Bible says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him," that's Paul, "and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, and so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Here's why this is important, and here's why it helps us to understand at the very end. God said to Paul, "You're going to testify of me in Rome. You're going to get to go to Rome." And yet the Bible says now, the enemy said, "No, we're going to kill him in Jerusalem. He will never get to Rome." Do you hear these 40 men saying, "We're not going to eat, we're not going to drink until this man is dead"? And so now it's like the enemy of God says, "We're going to kill him here in Jerusalem." And God has said, "No, I'm going to get him all the way to Rome." So there's something going on here, right? There's a difference of opinion. So we see not only the plot against Paul. Look at verse 16. We began talking about the protection of Paul. Notice in verses 16 through 22 how God protects his preacher. I like that phrase. God protects his preacher. The first thing I want you to see is it is surprising protection in the first part of verse 16. I don't know if this caught you by surprise or not, but I'll tell you, it did me as I was reading it, for the Bible says, "And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait." And I back up and I say, who? Paul's sister's son. And the reason why that's surprising is because this is the first time in your Bible that there's any mention of the family of the Apostle Paul. I didn't know Paul had a sister, much less that his sister had a son. We don't read anything about his family in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, there are just some very slight glimpses, perhaps, in the book of Romans. Paul, three different occasions, talks about his kinsmen. That is his relatives. But he doesn't name any of them. He doesn't say anything about them. He just calls them kinsmen, excuse me, in chapter 16. And then in the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 18, excuse me, verse 8, Paul mentions there where he says that when he gave his heart to Christ, he said, I lost everything. All things that were dear to me, I lost them, which causes many Bible scholars to believe that probably what that meant was, Paul, being a Jew, when he gave his heart to Jesus and he became a Christian, that some of his family then rejected him, turned against him. As a matter of fact, there may be somebody here in the room today who could say, I could testify like that. Whenever I gave my heart to Christ, I've got some family members, they don't believe in Jesus, and so I've got family who turned against me. But other than those two passages, Romans 16, Philippians chapter 3, that there's nothing mentioned about Paul's family. And now Luke just says, and Paul's sister's son. That causes me to have a lot of questions, right? Inquiring minds want to know. And so I ask the questions, who was Paul's sister? What was her name? Where did she live? Did she live in Jerusalem? That's where Paul is, and that's where his sister's son is. Do they live there? I have questions I'd like to know about this family. I'll say, what about this her son? What about Paul's nephew? What's his name? What's he doing in Jerusalem? Is he studying to be a rabbi? Is he following the footsteps of his uncle Paul? I have all kinds of questions about him. And now the Bible says his sister's son here overhears this plot. And I ask the question, how did that happen? How did he hear the plot? Was he just hanging out one day with some of these men? And you know how proud, boisterous men, maybe they said, you know what, we're going to kill Paul. And he's just hearing that. He heard something about it. Or maybe was he at the houses where some of these men lived and they'd told their wives and their wives were talking about it and he picked up on it then? All those questions have to go unanswered. I don't know. All I know is what the scripture says right here, and that the Bible talks about Paul's sister's son somehow overheard what was going on, which leads me to this next thing I want to say about it, which I think gives you a hint to what I believe about it. Not only was it surprising protection, but also it was sovereign protection. You can't explain this any other way than just God taking care of his preacher. So notice what happens, how this unfolds. The Bible says after this young man had heard about the plot to kill Paul, he went to Paul. Now Paul is in prison there in Jerusalem. He's there in the barracks where the Roman soldiers were. And evidently he was not so that he could not have guests come and go. So anyway, somehow this boy, this young man as the scripture calls him, he went to where his uncle Paul was. And he says to Paul, hey, I heard these men talking. They're going to kill you. They want you to be brought down to the council. They're going to question you some more. They're going to act like that's what they're wanting to do. But on the way, somebody's going to kill you. So the young man got to go talk to Paul. And then what did Paul do? Paul said to one of the Roman soldiers, he said, come here. He said, see this young man right here? He has something he needs to tell the chief captain. Would you take him to the chief captain? And so that he can have something to say. Now, all this is really strange, is it not? Because here's a prisoner talking to a Roman soldier about this young boy, needs to talk to the captain, and the centurion evidently says, okay, I'll do that. So he takes the young man, and he goes to where the captain is. And so now this young man has gone from hearing the report, going to Paul, seeing a centurion, and now he's standing before the chief captain of the Roman government there in Jerusalem. And the Bible says now he begins to tell him all that's going on. He tells him the whole story of what the plan was, what the plot was to kill the Apostle Paul. It is a sovereign protection. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to me that the Bible says he was a young man. You may have noticed three times in the text, he's called a young man. And the question then again is, well, how young was he? Because I promise you that different people in this room have different ideas about what young is and what old is, right? So what is a young man? Well, whenever you read it in the Greek text, the word young man can actually describe somebody up to 40 years old. As a matter of fact, that's the same phrase that was used of the Apostle Paul. Back in Acts chapter 7, you may remember in chapter 7, verse 58, whenever Stephen was being stoned to death, and the Bible says he was not Paul at that time, he was Saul of Tarsus, and the Bible says they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. So it was used to describe him when he was Saul of Tarsus. And whenever you study it and read what different Bible scholars or theologians have to say, some of them will say that he was probably somewhere around 20 to 30 years of age. I'm going to give you my opinion. I think he was much younger than that. Whenever I read that he was a young man, I think that he's more like a boy, a young boy, maybe a teenager at most. And that's where I see him. And you might say, well, why do you think he's that young? There's a couple of reasons. Number one, I think he was younger than 20 or 30 or whatever, because I think as a young man, he posed no threat to these Roman soldiers. I don't think any of them looked at him as a man that would be 20, 30, 40 years of age. If a young boy comes in, you wouldn't think anything about that. The other reason why, and probably the more important reason I think he was a young man, was because the Bible says whenever he got to the captain, that the captain took him by the hand and took him away privately. I'm sorry, I just have a hard time imagining the captain taking a 20 to 30 year old man by the hand and leading him. That's just me, all right? I have a hard time believing that. So I think as a boy, I think that's also because a boy would be easily believed. He's not making this up. What he's saying must be true. But this young man, he comes to the captain, he tells him the whole story, and then he leaves the captain's presence. And listen to this, folks. And we never hear of him again. There's no other place in the Bible where it says, and by the way, Paul's sister's son showed up again. It does not happen. He just shows up. We don't know his name. We don't know how it happened. We don't know how he got the information. All we know is this. Are you listening to me? All we know is that God used him to protect the Apostle Paul. Let me say this and I'll move on. Most of God's people who serve him are unknown and unnamed. Most of the people who serve God all of their lives are people that even if somebody told you your name, you wouldn't recognize them. Why? Because God's people really don't do their work in order that their name might become known. Most people who serve God do it just because they want to be used by God. They stay in the preschool and they take care of children. They help with the young people. They take a dish to a family that's lost a loved one. They teach a Sunday school class. They do all the things of God, and most of them are unknown and unnamed. But yet God uses them for his purpose and his glory, just like he did this young man who was Paul's nephew. So they're wanting to kill Paul. Stay with me now. There was a plot against Paul. 40 men under an oath, not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. Number two, we see the protection, how God has orchestrated all of this to get this Paul's nephew to get information to protect his life. Look at verse 23. Finally, we see the provision for Paul. And this is just almost blows my mind whenever I read this. I want you to see two or three things about it. Number one, there was strong provision. After the chief captain sent the young man away, the Bible says he now goes about providing safety for the Apostle Paul. The scripture says, pay close attention. I'm in verses 23 and 24. He provided 200 soldiers. These would be foot soldiers. These would be what we would call the infantry. 200 soldiers. And then the Bible says he provided 70 horsemen. 70 would be 70 horsemen. Are you paying attention? 200 soldiers. 70 horsemen. This is now, not only does he have the infantry, now he's got the cavalry on his side because he's got people on foot and people on horseback. And then thirdly, the Bible says he provided 200 spearmen. These were men who were equipped with javelins, and they were professionals at using that equipment. Now, if you do the math real quick, what you find is that there were 200 of these foot soldiers, and there were 70 of them on horseback, and then there was another 200 spearmen. That is, he has put together, are you with me? Are you counting it up? 470 Roman soldiers to take one preacher from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Ain't God good? 400, and you say, well, why is that significant? I'm going to tell you why that's significant, because they're in Jerusalem. There was the Roman presence there. The Roman soldiers were there. They had 1,000 soldiers. That's it. And Claudius Lysias said, I'm going to take almost half of them, and I'm going to protect this man named Paul. By the way, I think it's also good that the scripture says they got a horse, and they said to let Paul ride on the horse. By the way, it's about a 60 to 65 mile trip from Jerusalem where they are to Caesarea where they're going to send him to where Felix the governor is. And so while the foot soldiers are walking and while these horsemen are riding and the spearmen are walking, Paul is riding on his horse. And the scripture says they left at the third hour of the night. That'd be about 9 p.m. Can you imagine Claudius Lysias, the chief captain? He's thinking of all this. These guys want to kill him. I'm going to get him out of here before they can do anything. So under the cover of darkness, at 9 o'clock in the evening, the wall, the gates around the city, they open up. And the Apostle Paul and his bodyguards, they exit. And once they get out, 470 of them with the Apostle Paul, then the gates close once again. I like what John Phillips said in his commentary. He said, Caesar himself could not have been better protected. They're on their way to see Felix. They're on their way to Caesarea. And here they're making that 65-mile trip. Notice another thing about this provision. Also look at verse 25, because there's also a sign provision that goes with them. That is, the Bible says that the chief captain, Claudius Lysias, this is where we first learn his name, that he sent a letter with all of those soldiers, which is a very customary thing to do. If you're going to send a prisoner and for him to be tried in another place, you want to give some kind of explanation, right, about who he is. And so he did the very customary thing. Whenever you read it in the text, he said, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor. Which, by the way, that was the way they wrote letters back in those days. Whenever you wrote a letter, you put your name at the top, Claudius Lysias. In our day that we live in today, if anybody still writes letters, what we do is you write a letter and then you put your name at the bottom of it, right? But yet they put the name at the top of it, which always makes more sense to me. Why do you have to read the entire letter before you find out who it came from in our day? So they said, no, we're just going to tell them up front who it's from. Claudius Lysias. And then he said, and another common thing, you give a greeting to the person that you're writing to, unto the most excellent governor Felix. Now, I'm not going to get ahead of myself this morning, but I'm going to tell you, whenever he called him the most excellent governor, I just say Felix is anything but most excellent. Anyway, so he sends that to him. By the way, this is just one politician talking to another one, right? So anyway, they just said what they need to say. And so the scripture says he gives him this letter. And Luke, in the book of Acts, he gives us the content of the letter. And in the content, Claudius Lysias just kind of tells what had happened, how he got to this point. And whenever you read the letter, if you pay close attention to the letter has some truth in it. It has some half-truth in it. And it has some outright lies in it whenever you read the letter. Whenever he said the Jews would have killed him, that's true. Whenever he said, and I came and rescued him, that's true. Whenever he said, I rescued him whenever I knew he was a Roman, that's a lie. Whoop. Yeah. You remember what happened? If you read the previous verses, the Bible says that whenever he went and rescued him from the Jews who were about to kill him, and he brought him into the barracks, the scripture says, remember this phrase? He was going to examine him by scourging. He was going to beat the truth out of him, and it wasn't until Paul turned and said, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman? That's whenever he learned he was a Roman. He didn't go rescue him. He wasn't a valiant man. I rescued him because I knew he was a Roman. No. You thought you had an Egyptian rebel on your hands, and you were gonna scourge him. So now he said, but yet I'm sending to you. And he also says the truth when he said, I listened to what they had to say, and I found nothing worthy of death or of bonds. That is, I can't find anything this guy's done wrong. And there's a good reason for that. He hadn't done anything wrong. He's just a prisoner. And so he sends him on his way, and there goes Paul, riding on his horse, surrounded by 470 escorts along the way. They travel about halfway there. The scripture says they come to Antipatris, which was a military post that was between Jerusalem and Caesarea. And so they stop there by the night, which, by the way, that's about a 35-mile trip, and they've made very good time, particularly those soldiers who are walking by foot. And there, when they get there, they tell the 400 of them, they send them back, back to Jerusalem, and then they keep 70 of them, and now they're going on to Caesarea. So they go on to Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea by the sea. They get back to Caesarea, which, by the way, Paul's been there before. The last time that Paul was in Caesarea, he went to the house of another disciple by the name of Philip. Remember Philip? He had four virgins and they prophesied. That's the last time that he was there. The last time that he was in Caesarea was whenever a prophet by the name of Agabus had tied up his hands and his feet with his own belt and said, "That's what they're going to do to you when you go to Jerusalem." The last time he was there in Caesarea was whenever Paul had said, "I'm not only willing to be bound, I'm willing to die for the cause of Christ." And now here he is coming back, and it looks like he's about to die because they're all trying to kill him. But yet God has not only protected him, God has already provided for him, given him an escort out of town, a horse that he can ride on. And whenever they get before Felix, the Bible says, Felix looks at him and says, "Well, yeah, you're from Cilicia. I will try your case." And the scripture says he put him in Herod's judgment hall. They put him in the judgment hall. You could translate it like this. They put him in Herod's palace. Some modern translations use the word praetorium, is a word that means a palace. And there in Caesarea by the sea, and some of our church members have been there and seen that site, there was this great palace where Herod had built and where Herod lived, and that's where they put the prisoner. They put him in the palace. You think God didn't take care of his people? Yes, he does. And whenever you read this story, though, you come to the story and you say, "Well, yeah, that's a good story." As a matter of fact, I've thought many times, I said, "You know what? I don't know that I would want Hollywood to do anything, but if somebody wanted to make a movie and make an exciting movie, wouldn't the life of the Apostle Paul be an exciting movie?" And so now here he is. He's made it to Caesarea, and he's in the judgment hall, and my guess is he slept very soundly that night. Well, that's the story. But what does it mean? Did you notice this whenever I read this passage of scripture? There's no mention of God in any of these verses I've read. There's no mention of Jesus in any of these verses I've read. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit in these verses. There's no mention of Paul preaching the gospel. There's no story of somebody getting saved. There's no story of somebody getting baptized. I mean, whenever you look at all the previous chapters of the book of Acts, that's the kind of stuff we've been reading, right? I mean, it's Paul standing up, preaching the gospel, giving the invitation, leading people to Christ. There's nothing about that in this passage of scripture. There's nothing about God in the passage. But I'm going to suggest this to you today. God is all over this passage. Because what is happening is God is taking care of Paul. God is keeping his word. God is working with people. That's why I said to you earlier that you need to study this passage of scripture in light of chapter 23, verse 11, whenever God said, "You testified of me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify of me in Rome, and I'm going to get you to Rome. I don't care if it's 40 men or 4,000 men who said they're going to kill you. I said, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to get you there. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you, and you're going to Rome." Some of y'all are old enough to remember there was a song written several years ago said, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." And then somebody else came back and said, "Listen, it's God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or you don't believe it." And that's true. Whenever you read chapter 23, and you read verse 11, and God said, "I'm going to get you to Rome," you mark it down. If God said it, God's going to do it. And whether they try to kill him or not, God's taking care of it. God is orchestrating this. God is ordering people. God is moving circumstances. God is working out his will for his people. And I want to say this to you today. God will do that for you as well. God is working through circumstances. Listen to me today. God doesn't always work through miracles. He doesn't always raise the dead. He doesn't always heal the sick. Sometimes he just does this and does that and uses that person, and that person changes that circumstance and said, "I'm going to work out my plan for your life." You say, "Pastor, I don't get it." Anything like this ever happened to you? You ever got up one morning heading to work and you overslept. Oh, now you're running late, right? And you're running late, and you're upset because you're running late, and you're going to be late to work, or maybe you fixed your pot of coffee, and you spilled your pot of coffee or a cup of coffee on your clothes, and you had to go change clothes, and so you're just now way behind, and you're all frustrated because all that stuff taking place. And then what happens to you? You get in your car, and you head toward work, and you top the hill, and all of a sudden you see flashing lights there, and you drive by, there's been an accident there, and it crosses your mind, if I had been 10 minutes earlier, I would have been in that wreck right there. God taking care of his children. It doesn't always spell out his name and his message. Sometimes it's just God's divine providence. What is God's divine providence? It is God's sovereign control. It is God working behind the scenes, ordering people, ordering circumstances to get his will done. You say, how does that apply to me today, preacher? Listen, God woke you up this morning. He didn't have to, but he did. He woke you up this morning. God gave you good health today. He didn't have to, but he did. You felt good enough to get up, to get dressed, to drive to church. I don't know. You may have thought, you know what, I was going to go to this church. This has happened, by the way. You may have thought, I was going to go to this church. I'm running a little bit late, so I decided to come to Westside today. That happens occasionally. You know that? And sometimes whenever that happens, God is just working out his plan, getting you here so that you can hear about a God who loves you and a Jesus who died for you and a Jesus who will save you if you'll open up the door of your heart. You are not here today by accident. God has brought you here today. I don't know what God wants you to do. It may be that you need to get saved today. It may be that you need to join this church today. It may be that you need to rededicate your life to Christ today. It may be that you need to say, God's calling me to preach today. I don't know what it is, but God has been working through circumstances and people to get you to right here, to this moment, to this time, to do whatever it is God's will is for your life. So what does God want you to do? Only you can determine that. I don't know. But as God's Holy Spirit speaks to your heart today, and you know what God wants you to do, my advice to you is very simple. Do it. Just do it. Let's pray. Father, today I thank you that you're a great God. And God, although sometimes we don't see miracles that like we read about in the Bible, we do know that you're working behind the scenes and you're doing things that we don't even know to work out your perfect plan. So Lord, today I pray that as you speak, that we'll hear what you have to say and we'll do what you ask us to do. And Lord, I don't know what that might mean, but I pray for every person in this room and those who'll be watching by internet or listening by radio that you'll let them know what you want them to do. And I pray that their answer today will be yes. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.